seem more appealing than eternal rewards. More money, more recognition, more experiences are sought for that elusive quality called fulfillment. Of course, there are rewards in this life, but too many of us are storing up so many treasures on earth that we may have no time for storing treasures in heaven. Malcolm Muggeridge writes in A 20th Century Testimony, "When I look back on my life nowadays, which I sometimes do, what strikes me most forcibly about it is that what seemed at the time most significant and seductive seems now most futile and absurd. For instance, success in all of its various guises, being known and being praised, ostensibly pleasures like acquiring money or traveling, going to and fro in the world and up and down in it like Satan, explaining and experiencing whatever Vanity Fair has to offer. In retrospect, all these exercises in self-gratification seem pure fantasy, what Pascal called licking the earth. In the Greek games, there was a seat where the judge sat and could see everything from start to finish. Nothing was in the way to obstruct his view. When we stand before the supreme judge, he will be able to see all of our lives. The judgment seat will be a time of truth for each of us. During our lifetime, we are all required to make judgments. What job will we take? What house should we buy? Whom should we marry? We try to make good judgments, but as one wit said, do you know how I get good judgment? By making bad judgments. When Christ makes his judgments, there will be no missing information. Everything will be naked and open. The time of unmasking will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We'll be in for some real surprises, too. Prominent men and women, recognized by the world for their philanthropies, but shallow in their commitment to Christ, will take a back seat to others who toil behind the scenes, only desiring to do God's work. Have you ever heard, there will be no more tears in heaven? When we stand in front of Him, I believe there will be tears. Leap ahead with me to the end of Revelation, after the tribulation, and at the end of the millennium. The kingdom of God will be established, and then He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Doesn't this infer that there will be tears before that time? Yes, tears may flow because of opportunities neglected on earth, gifts left unused. We are provided with so many doorways to serve the Lord, but sometimes we're just too busy or overburdened with our own problems. Tears will be shed over bad investments. Some wealthy Christians have squandered their money on themselves, while churches flounder, missionaries cannot be sent out, and the needs of others are ignored. Someday we may hear, "Why didn't you invest in eternal values?" Tears will be shed because of neglected holiness. Many Christians are so dirtied by the world that one would never know they were Christians. It pains me to see professed believers living together without being married, cheating in business, indulging in promiscuity. His eyes like a blazing fire will look into our eyes someday. Will he find purity or cesspools? Tears will be shed because rewards that could have been earned will be lost. I believe the Bible shows we could live many years with a degree of purity and throw it all away in the end. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. 2 John, verse 8. We have known too many men and women who have served God faithfully all their lives, and then, in the last few years, wiped it all out because of immorality and carnality. This is far too common in the Christian church. None of us is safe from the temptations of the world, but we all need to ask God to keep us true to the very end. The judgment seat of Christ will be a time of terror, when the works Christians have done in the flesh, not in the power of the Holy Spirit, are revealed. It will be devastating. Some will see their life's work go up in smoke right before their eyes. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through flames. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. John adds to this by saying that some who will stand before the Lord in that day will be literally ashamed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. While we have taken the sting out of the judgment seat of Christ in much of our teaching and preaching, the Bible doesn't hide the fact that this, indeed, may be a time of terror for many believers. The judgment seat is also a place of triumph. There will be rewards for those who have been steadfast, willing to serve. The quiet saint who prays is just as important as the public servant who preaches. God knows when a man preaches with the power of God that there is a host of people praying for him. For every man in the ministry who teaches God's word, there is usually a wife praying for him, encouraging him. A great reward will be given to those who have been persecuted for the sake of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. Some of us feel we are persecuted when another person says something derogatory about us or mocks us for our faith. We know very little of persecution in America, but if it should come, we have this promise to claim. Every one of the writers of the New Testament was horribly persecuted. Matthew was beheaded. Mark was dragged through the streets of Alexandria by a team of wild horses until he died. Luke was hanged in an olive tree. John was banished to the remote island of Patmos to spend his old age in isolation and hardship. When released from Patmos after writing the book of Revelation, he died in Ephesus. Paul was beheaded. Peter and Jude were crucified. James was battered to death with a club. They didn't have elaborate funerals with satin-lined caskets, but the rewards of those who suffer for his namesake will surpass the 21-gun salute given for fallen heroes. How will we run the race? A Christian youth was killed in a plane crash at the age of 18. Prominently displayed in his parents' home is a picture of him running in a high school track meet. Inscribed on that photo are these words, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. What awards will we get on that day? Will the judgment seat of Christ be a place for blue ribbons and gold medals, or will it be the site of humiliation? Torture to triumph. Crowns are reserved for God's faithful servants like Adoniram Judson, a missionary who served in Burma. He was arrested and falsely accused of being an enemy agent. Imprisoned in a tiny cell, he was forced to stand so others could lie down and sleep. The sun was unbearably hot, and since they were not allowed to bathe, the stench was horrible. One day the officials decided prison was not enough punishment for this infidel, so they hoisted Judson into the air by his thumbs. Pain filled every fiber of his body. When he was returned to his cell, his precious wife, Anne, would creep in after dark and whisper to him, "Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." Week after torturous week, Anne would come by every night to encourage him with the same words, "Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." One night she didn't come, and another night passed without a sign of her returning. Weeks went by, and his loneliness grew to an unbearable level. No one told him that Anne was dying. Months later, he was released, a man whose body was so broken it was a miracle he could walk. He began his search for his beloved wife, returning to the place where they used to live. As he limped toward his home, he saw a child sitting in the dirt, a little girl so covered with filth that he failed to recognize her as his own daughter. He picked her up and staggered into the tent, his eyes squinting through the darkness. It was then he saw her, a bundle of bones and rags lying on a cot, so weak and frail that she looked like a skeleton. It was his Anne, her beautiful hair fallen out, and her bright blue eyes staring blankly at nothing. Hugging his daughter to his chest, he knelt down and wept, calling her name over and over, "Anne, Anne, oh my darling Anne." His hot tears fell on her face, and slowly her eyes began to move with recognition. She struggled to speak, and her last words were, "Hang on, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." That day, Adoniram Judson lost his sweetheart, but not his faith. He lost his loved one, but not his courage. He began to preach again, and soon he was building churches. When he died, he left scores of churches and hundreds of Christian converts in that Muslim nation. He had fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith, and he will receive a crown of righteousness on that day. Reward or rubble? When I told that story at our church, my voice was so choked I could scarcely continue. I was touched not only by the strength of love between those two people, but also by the realization that living by faith in God is not just lip service. Some professing Christians run the rat race of life, searching for the next thrill, the new toy, the increased experience. Someday we are going to stand before God and be asked, "What did you do with the gifts I gave you?" Will we have rewards or rubble, tears or triumph? It's never too late to make a change. We can start to live for Jesus today and have eternity's awards forever. As Corrie ten Boom used to say in her thick Dutch accent, her eyes twinkling with excitement, "The best is yet to be. Hallelujah." The best does not apply to the earthlings left behind. Without a Christian working in any office, teaching in any school, preaching in any church, contributing to any charity, what will the world be like? The Bible tells us, and it doesn't take a theologian to understand it. Our present earth is approaching the night and the appearance of a new world leader, a man described as the Dark Prince. He could be alive today. Chapter 8. Four Riders on the Horizon. Turmoil reigns on earth. People wander through vacant rooms looking for loved ones. The only churches that could offer any solace are empty. Ethical standards are replaced by vague value systems, and truth is relative. After the mass disappearing act of millions, those who remain will be tense, wondering what will happen next in this time of uncertainty. Some may cry, "God, where are you?" God is on his throne in heaven. In his right hand, he has a record of the sequence of events for the next 7 years. The Father is holding a scroll with writing on both sides, containing seven seals that will reveal the sobering judgments to come upon the world before Jesus returns to earth. Only one is worthy to take the scroll and reveal its contents, and that is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb. John, his old eyes filled with tears, watches while Jesus takes the scroll from his Father and breaks the first seal. The four living creatures and the 24 elders are so overcome that they fall down to worship. Then heaven echoes with a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. As the scroll unrolls, one seal is removed to disclose the first in a series of judgments. When successive seals are removed, the scroll unrolls again, each time revealing a worse horror. Altogether, there are three series of judgments: seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. When the first seal is removed, John sees one of the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse, Dark Prince on a white horse. "I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Astride his prancing stallion, the Dark Prince enters the world scene with a flashing smile and an air of confidence. He chooses a white horse, the symbol of a conqueror, in Oriental imagery, for his grand entrance. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Dark Prince enters as a victorious leader. There are two riders on white horses in Revelation. The first is this man, with a bow in his hand and a victor's crown on his head. The second is another man, with a sword for his weapon and a kingly crown upon his head. These two horsemen are diametrically different. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this about them. The counterfeit is revealed by a detailed comparison of the two riders. The one whose name is the Word of God has on his head many crowns. The symbol is of all royalty and majesty. The Greek word is diadem. The horseman of the first seal wears no diadem. The false crown is the Stephanos. Its diamonds are paste. It is the shop girl adorned with jewelry from the 10-cent counter, imitating the lady born and bred who wears the rich jewels of her inheritance. All is not gold that glitters. No amount of gaudy trappings can deceive the spiritual eye. Clothes do not make the man, in spite of the proverb. The first rider has a useless weapon, like an evil Don Quixote, but the second rider carries a sharp sword with which he can strike down the nations. The great counterfeiter is none other than the Antichrist, who rides into the world at the beginning of the tribulation period to bring peace in the midst of global turmoil. The great imitator, the cleverest mimic of all time, he will conquer without war. The world is looking for a man on a white horse. Nations are churning. Revolutions are toppling governments. In this nuclear age, men live with the threat of international catastrophe. The final dictator, promising peace and prosperity, will be welcome as the savior and hope of the world. He will command the military and mesmerize the masses. Governments will be united under his leadership, and the people of the earth will sigh with relief, believing their future will be brighter. Foreshadows of the Dark Prince. How can a world filled with nuclear weapons, terrorists, and madmen begin to cry, "Peace and safety"? By the time this book is published, the headlines will change, but I believe that today we are being lulled into a security which could be more disastrous than that of Neville Chamberlain, who returned in 1938 from a meeting with Adolf Hitler and declared there would be peace in our time. We know that within a year, the Germans invaded Poland and World War II began. When a terrorist leader promises to reform, I would like to know the cause of that reformation. Wise Solomon said, "Truth stands the test of time. Lies are soon exposed." Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19. Like the movie villain with a white-toothed smile and a hidden gun, the rider on the white horse will carry peace symbols in front of him and evil plans in his back pocket. The Dark Prince will bring peace to one of the world's hot spots, the Middle East. With Israel surrounded by enemies, the person who could resolve these conflicts would achieve a diplomatic coup. Daniel says there is a ruler who will come, who will make a covenant with Israel to protect her from her enemies. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. What a hero he will be! This world-class strongman will have the support of so many nations that his help will not only be welcome, it will be sought. This deceiving horseman is no stranger in the world. He used his flattering bribes in the Garden of Eden. He goaded Cain into murdering his brother. He invaded the minds of the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, making them doubt that God would lead them into the promised land. In the universal war between good and evil, truth and falsehood, there is no truce. The Dark Prince is great at making promises. He wants our souls. The rider on the white horse is sending his agents into every corner of the globe. He loves to infiltrate the church. He creeps into sermons and even writes Sunday school curricula. He divides congregations and forces church splits, enjoying every minute of the resulting heartache. He forces missionaries to leave the field in discouragement and entices ministers to forsake pulpits for higher-paying jobs. Today, as never before in the past 2,000 years, the spirit of the Antichrist is invading our world and our sanctuaries. Before he became a prisoner, John warned us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How are we supposed to know? Here's one standard. If a teacher says that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh, that teacher passes the test. However, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. We should not attend church with the supercritical attitude of looking for heresy in every doctrine or sermon. However, we need to be discerning about what we hear and believe. Before he makes his physical appearance on the world scene, the Dark Prince has sent his advance guard into our educational system. In the past few generations, the biblical principles of right and wrong, good and evil, have been diluted into an educational pablum of values. In his penetrating look at modern American society, Alan Bloom wrote in The Closing of the American Mind, "The courses of value clarification springing up in schools are supposed to provide models for parents and get children to talk about abortion, sexism, or the arms race, issues the significance of which they cannot possibly understand. Such values will inevitably change as public opinion changes." If values are not absolute, how does anyone discover the difference between good and evil? Bloom asked students about evil and said, "They have no idea of evil. They doubt its existence." Precursors of the Prince of Darkness are the deceivers within us who say we can sin and get away with it. Cheat a little here, lie a bit there, tear down another's reputation by innuendo. No one will know. The Bible tells us we will reap what we sow. It's those invisible sins that are so deceptive. We are not immune to deception. Even when we go to Bible-believing churches, read Christian books, or write them, or attend a Bible study once a week, we are warned, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Let's face it, there's a danger in disclosing the wiles of Satan. First, he doesn't like to have his cover pulled away. Like cockroaches who scurry under the cupboard when the light comes on, the Dark Prince wants to protect his aliases. Ritual killings by Satanists unmask evil, but to see Satan working in his innocent, charming disguises, we need our blinders removed. We must be discerning on one hand, but we must also avoid the other extreme of seeing Satan and his demons everywhere. Some people attribute thoughts and actions to demons that have no basis in biblical fact. There is no such thing as the lust demon or the anger demon or the demon of lies. We may lust or lie or lose our temper, and Satan may use these traits to lead us into disaster areas, but he cannot force us to act. The devil doesn't make us do it. We choose to initiate our own thoughts and actions. Satan is working overtime for the minds of men today, and he will be increasingly active in a worldwide peace offensive. We can't count on dictators turning from terrorism to pacifism, even though the world desperately wants to believe these overtures of peace. The man wearing a black hat astride the white horse will be accompanied by another rider who represents the very opposite of peace. The rider on the red horse. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Revelation chapter 6, verse 4. When Jesus removes the second seal, the angel will summon the second horse. This blood-red beast is ridden by one who carries a mahaira, the assassin's sword, which can cut the throat of an animal or a man. The red horseman represents not only nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but man fighting against individual man. He ushers in a time of murder, assassination, bloodshed, and revolution. The massacre of students and civilians on June 4, 1989 in Beijing, China, which aroused the freedom-loving people of the world, is a microcosm of what will take place when the rider on the red horse brings his war machine into full force. Are wars increasing in frequency and intensity? Twice in one generation, the world was plunged into world wars. Since World War II, the war that was to end all wars, there have been more than 300 wars, hundreds of political assassinations, rebellions for independence, and revolutions of either a political, economic, racial, or religious nature. As fast as we write these statistics, they are out of date. When the second seal is opened, the message is the same as that of Jesus. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. Matthew chapter 24, verses 6, 21, and 22. How will those days be cut short? Who will survive this great Holocaust? As our timetable of things to come unfolds, we'll find the answers to these gnawing questions, questions that go unspoken in the minds of concerned men and women for fear of creating personal depression or appearing to be negative thinkers. The Black Horse of Famine. Have you ever been hungry? I mean, really hungry? Not just the need to satisfy your appetite, but the aching, clawing sensation that dominates every waking minute? I am the average American, taking the food in my cupboard for granted, seeing the waitress cart off leftovers, tossing out half-eaten apples. In America, we have forgotten the old waste not, want not homily. We throw enough food in our garbage cans every day to feed a family of six for a day in India. Our dogs have a diet higher in protein than most of the people of the world. When war comes, food is often in short supply. Some of you may remember the food stamps during World War II. The Black Horse of Famine rides behind the Red Horse of War during the tribulation, bringing worldwide starvation to the citizens of planet Earth. As the third seal is broken, the scroll is unrolled to reveal the next event. John tells us, "I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" Revelation chapter 6, verse 6. A quart of wheat is the least amount of food one person can eat to survive. The wage earner will take his day's salary to the central government market and be measured out his ration. But what about the children and the elderly who cannot work? How will the worker be able to sustain his family? Starving people scavenge for food, and with the Spirit of the Lord removed, they will kill to eat. The rich and influential will have their oil and wine, or the gourmet food from the deli. They will display their special pass issued by the great world leader and be able to stock their shelves with choice products from the state-owned supermarket. But the poor will starve. The shadow of the coming of the black horse is hovering ominously over us at this time. Look at what's happening to the world's population. From the beginning of time until 1850, the world had 1 billion inhabitants. It took less than 80 years to pass the 2 billion mark in 1930, and only 31 years to reach 3 billion in 1961. Then the world's population really exploded. 4 billion in 1976, 5 billion in 1989, 6 billion in 1999, and 7 billion in 2011. Since then, the projections of world population growth continue to increase. The UN projects that world population will reach 8.6 billion in 2030, 9.8 billion in 2050, and 11.2 billion in 2100. If we compare the world's resources to the gas tank on a car, we have passed the half-full point and are moving rapidly toward empty. Ride a pale horse. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. John now sees two persons. Death is riding a pale horse, and Hades is following close behind him. What power they have! They will kill a fourth of the earth by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. Armed with these weapons, the survival rate for the remaining population will be less and less. God's four sword judgments are described as the sword and famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. History shows that there has been a close association between these four. As a country is engulfed in war, the able-bodied men take up arms. Farmers leave their fields, and food supplies become scarce. Soon there is malnutrition, followed by disease. Ultimately, the wild beasts prey upon the weakened people. Historians tell us that more people died of the epidemics of influenza and typhoid after World War I than died in the war itself. The pale horse of death and Hades is not a welcome guest during this beginning of the 7 years of tribulation. Along with the plague will be the beasts. I don't think this means that lions and tigers will be loosed throughout the earth, but it could be a symbolic meaning for beast-like men. The word beast occurs 38 times in the book of Revelation, and in other places it refers to the beast or the false Messiah. I have another theory about these beasts. Since they accompany famine and plague, the most destructive creature on earth is the rat. He is a menace to human health and food supplies, and the nasty creature comes in more than 100 species. Rats are extremely prolific, producing 5 or more litters of 8 to 10 each year. It has been estimated that rats are responsible for the loss of more than $1 billion worth of food each year in the United States alone. Their fleas carry bubonic plague, which destroyed one-third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. I recently heard of an animal rights advocate who allowed tree rats to come into his kitchen and ravage in the food because he said they have a right to live too. For animal lovers everywhere, I would urge you to consider the fact that typhus killed an estimated 200 million people in 4 centuries, and the disease was transmitted by rat fleas. And it's only the beginning. Jesus said, "All these things are the beginning of sorrows." Matthew chapter 24, verse 8. This is just the preface to the tribulation period. Before 7 years have passed, the wrath of the Lord will be unleashed without restraint upon this earth. Dear God, how should I feel? Life is full of mixed emotions. I cannot look at those four horsemen without sensing the ambivalence in my heart. Knowing the Lord is my personal Savior and believing what the Bible teaches about the rapture, I am grateful that I won't be on earth to meet those evil riders. But every fiber of my soul mourns for those left on earth to suffer, while we, who are believers, will be in heaven with our Lord, worshiping the Lamb around the throne. In Matthew 24, Jesus concludes his lesson on the future tribulation by telling a story about a fig tree. The parable reminds us that when the leaves come out on the tree, we know that summer is near. The lesson indicates that future events casts their shadows before them. When we see the problems of war, famine, death, and pestilence intensify, and other signs which are yet to be described, the time of tribulation is getting closer. Understanding prophecy should be the greatest motivation to telling others about Jesus Christ. Prophecy is the springboard for evangelism. If I were a curiosity seeker, a prophecy buff, without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I'd hit the floor on both knees right now. An ancient writer said it better than I could. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 9. Of Martyrs and Madness. Nothing the world has experienced to date will equal the grand-scale calamities of Earth's final 7 years. The first 3.5 years of this period of time is called the Tribulation. The second half is the Great Tribulation. The question that bothers many is, how can a loving God cause these terrible events? Part of the answer is found in the first book of the Bible, where we are told that Satan gained control of the earth in the Garden of Eden through man's disobedience. Jesus Christ will regain that control forever. Meanwhile, all who oppose God must be judged before he returns to rule his kingdom. Because of the amazing prediction by the Old Testament prophet Daniel, 600 years before the birth of Jesus, we know the tribulation will last 7 years. Daniel was told by a messenger from God that there would be a period of 77s, 490 years, in which God would use his chosen people, the Jews, to reach out to unbelievers. One specific event was to be the starting point of Jewish evangelistic activity. When the decree was given for the Jews to leave captivity in Babylon and return to rebuild Jerusalem, the 490-year prophetic time clock began in 445 BC, when a Persian king, not realizing his part in God's great design for man, released the Jews from bondage to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6. Daniel predicted that after 483 years, the Anointed One, meaning the Jewish Messiah, would be killed, and within a time after that, Jerusalem and the beautiful temple would be destroyed. This prophecy was fulfilled to the day, because it was exactly 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem that Jesus proclaimed he was Israel's Messiah, was rejected, and crucified. In A.D. 70, just as Daniel the prophet said, Titus and his Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem. However, Daniel's prophecy of 490 years is 7 years short. After Jesus was killed, God's special ambassadors became the church, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Since God never goes back on his promises, someday he will give the Jews a period of 7 years to be his witnesses to the whole world. What happened to the missing 7 years? The book of Revelation solves the mystery Daniel presented. There is a time coming soon when the clock will start again for members of God's chosen people. A time when a team of 144,000 inspired Jewish evangelists will preach to the whole world. Earth has never experienced such crusades. Imagine multiplying the outreach of Billy Graham, the man who has preached to more people than any other human, 144,000 times. Or imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, it is also prophesied that in the middle of the 7 year period, a diplomatic double cross will take place when this powerful ruler will break his peace treaty with Israel and desecrate the sacred rebuilt temple. If you go to Jerusalem today, you will not see that temple. But as sure as I am writing this now, that place of Jewish worship will rise again. The scroll continues to unroll, the seals removed. The first four seals reveal the four horsemen and the beginning of judgments upon an unbelieving world. As the Antichrist enters the scene, conquering more and more of the earth's people, he is accompanied by wars and death and plagues. Many people will not fall for his flatteries and promises, and those rebels are eventually doomed. These are the martyrs whom John described. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Haven't Jews been persecuted enough? As the Old Testament book of Exodus opened, the Pharaoh of Egypt planned to destroy all Jewish male children. Herod, in an attempt to kill the Christ child, ordered all the male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and vicinity to be murdered. Hitler was so filled with Satan that he sought to destroy all Jews on the European continent. The Antichrist will have the same evil intent during his reign. The infamous Adolf Eichmann expressed his Nazi hatred for the Jews when he said, I shall leap into my grave, for the thought that I have 5 million lives on my conscience is to me a source of inordinate satisfaction. The prediction of Moses concerning the Jews has literally been fulfilled throughout Jewish history. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations, from one end of the earth to the other. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 through 66. John tells us that the end of persecution is not over. During the tribulation he sees the souls of those who will be slain. He can only imagine how they will be martyred and the suffering they will endure. Remember, the church has been raptured and the dead in Christ have been resurrected, so these are not martyrs from the church age. When the church is gone, God is going to deal with Israel once more. Many Jews will turn to God in that day. The question is asked, How will people be saved in the tribulation if all the believers are gone? One way is through God's two witnesses, who will be sent into the world prophesying and doing mighty deeds. We'll hear about these two miracle men later. Another way is through the 144,000 Jews sealed for God's service during this period. It is possible, however, that another means will be used. This would be through the silent witness that Dr. Henry Morris describes. Millions upon millions of copies of the Bible and Bible portions have been published in all major languages and distributed throughout the world through the dedicated ministries of the Gideons, the Wycliffe Bible Translators, and other such Christian organizations. Removal of believers from the world at the rapture will not remove the Scriptures, and multitudes will no doubt be constrained to read the Bible in those days. Thus, many will turn to their Creator and Savior at that time, and will be willing to give their testimony for the Word of God, and even to give their lives as they seek to persuade the world that the calamities they are suffering are judgments from the Lord. The next time you stay in a hotel or motel, pull open the top drawer of the dresser and look for the Gideon Bible. Imagine some distraught man, his wife and children mysteriously gone, picking up that book soon after the great disappearing act. He doesn't know one scripture from another, so he leafs through and sees the book of Acts. "I must act on something," he thinks. He reads what Peter says about Jesus. With each word, his heart is moved, and soon his tears are falling on the thin pages. "It must be true. This is what my wife believed. But now she's gone." "God save me," he cries. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Jesus, forgive me," he sobs. "Save me from this hell on earth." Don't forget that the regenerating ministry of the Spirit of God is not removed at the rapture. His baptism into the body of Christ, his permanent indwelling ministry in each believer, and his restraining of sin will be finished. But when a sinner calls out for salvation, God will save him. During the tribulation, the new believers in Christ will be martyred in ways we cannot imagine. When the restraint of the Holy Spirit has been removed, the world rulers of that day will vent their hatred upon anyone who does not bow down to the Antichrist. As the tribulation believers read their contraband Bibles, they will begin to prophesy about more severe judgments to come. Preaching repentance and judgment will lead to their deaths at the hands of the new ruling regime. Is this message heard in churches today? Judgment is not a popular concept, and yet Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, Paul, and Jesus preached judgment in their messages. Can we do any less? Dr. W. A. Criswell reminds us of the true character of a prophet of God. Whenever there is a true prophet of God, he will preach judgment. These modern so-called ministers of God speak all things nice. Modern pedagogical methods admonish never to mention things negative. Ignore them, and they will not exist. There is not any hell, and there is not any devil, and there is not any judgment of God. All that is now intellectually passé. We have evolved beyond that. So we stand up and speak of the love of Jesus, and we speak of peace, and we speak of all things pretty and beautiful. But the same book that tells us about the good tells us about the bad. The same revelation that speaks to us about heaven speaks about hell. When the Surgeon General of the United States first issued dire warnings that smoking increased the possibilities of cancer, he wasn't very popular. But he saved lives. I once read about a man who was so concerned from the newspaper articles about the dangers of smoking that he decided to give up the newspaper. Many today are like that with the Bible. Just cancel it. When we talk about the judgment of God upon a sinful, unbelieving world, we may not be popular, but lives will be saved for eternity. The cry and comfort of martyrdom. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Revelation chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. If these believing martyrs had been living in our time, their cry for vengeance would be wrong. In this present age, God is showing grace and mercy to the worst of men, and we are told to pray for them that despitefully use us. In the tribulation, God will be meting out judgment. This cry of the new believers for revenge will be justified. As I write this, I long for everyone to give their hearts to Christ now, when it is comparatively easy to be a Christian. During the tribulation, the fate of believers will be worse than what happened in the Nazi prison camps during World War II. Even during the worst of times, however, God's mercy is shown. When these martyrs ask how long it will be until they are avenged, they are told it will take a short period of time for the fulfillment of God's program, and that still other martyrs will be added to their number before final restitution. Each martyr is rewarded with a robe. Scholars have been divided about the types of bodies these departed saints will have, for they will not receive their own resurrection bodies until the end of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. But they must have something on which to hang a robe. Dr. John Walvoord interprets the passage this way: "The martyred dead here pictured have not been raised from the dead and have not received their resurrection bodies. A robe could not hang upon an immaterial soul or spirit. It is not the kind of body that Christians now have, that is, the body of the earth, nor is it the resurrection body of flesh and bones of which Christ spoke after his own resurrection. It is a temporary body, suited for their presence in heaven, but replaced in turn by their everlasting resurrection body given at the time of Christ's return. Nothing can touch the believer unless it passes through the will of God. There is a definite plan for the life of every one of God's children. He has a purpose that explains each delay in his plan." These martyrs in the tribulation are told to wait for judgment upon their enemies for a short time. Just as he numbers the hairs on our heads, he numbers the martyrs of the tribulation period. There are two different times when the Jewish believers of the earth will be martyred, this particular time, under the fifth seal, and a later time on in the tribulation. Today, there are many Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. One man, a learned Russian Jew, was sent to Palestine more than a quarter of a century ago to buy land for the Jews. While in Jerusalem, he went to the Mount of Olives to rest. He had been told to take a New Testament, as it was the best guidebook for the city. The only Christ he had ever known was the Christ of the Greek and Roman churches, who were the persecutors of his people. As he read the New Testament, he became acquainted with the real Christ whom the Jewish scriptures had foretold, and his heart grew warm. He looked off toward Calvary and thought, "Why are my people persecuted and cast out?" And his conviction gave the answer: "It is because we have put to death our Messiah." He lifted his eyes to that Messiah and said, "My Lord and my God." He came down from the mount a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and went home to Russia to erect a synagogue for the Jews, over the door of which was written, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Acts chapter 2, verse 36. In the tribulation, the testimony of that Russian Jew will be multiplied many times over. 3.5 years gone by. The sixth seal is to be broken, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, and the earth is convulsed in a great upheaval of nature. One of the earthquakes to occur during the tribulation rips across the world, devastating cities and countries and forcing men everywhere to cry out in terror. Ask most Americans about earthquakes, and they will talk about California. This is my home, and I have experienced some mild earthquakes. Even those are enough to upset stomachs and equilibrium for hours. Earthquakes have been increasing in frequency and severity during the past 100 years. On October 17, 1989, San Francisco, Santa Cruz, and other Northern California cities were rocked by a terrifying earthquake that was the fourth most lethal in U.S. history. In 1994, the Northridge, California earthquake nearly matched its northern neighbor in size and fatalities. The question which seemed uppermost in most Californians' mind was, is this the big one? The scientists reported, While the San Francisco quake of 1989 packed a punch, measuring 6.9 on the Richter scale, the 1906 quake was 25 times as strong, at 8.3. Warns Dallas Peck, director of the U.S. Geological Survey, the question is not whether a bigger quake is coming, the question is when. It's hard to imagine a scene more frightening than this cataclysmic earthquake midway in the tribulation. The sun becoming black, the moon appearing as blood, the stars falling out of the sky, the mountains and islands of the sea being moved. But there is worse to come. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 21, teaches that marked increase in suffering comes right after the setting up of the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, and this is to occur at midpoint in the tribulation. The great world leader, the Antichrist, has been developing his plan to gain global control, and after 3.5 years of public adulation and oppression of the Jesus people, he will go to Jerusalem and march into the new temple and proclaim that he is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. This is the signal to believers on earth that the judgments unleashed will be worse than the ones before. Prayers of the damned. They will be sitting in their homes, reading the universal news or buying smog masks with their global credit card when the earth begins to shake. Before they can pull their hands out of the 666 sensor, the sky becomes black, and a ghastly moon, covered with blood, appears upon the horizon. Against this eerie backdrop, the stars shoot to the earth like a shower of white-hot coals. Mountains crumble into volcanic ash. Islands sink into the sea, and clouds of dust spread across the sky, making it appear as if the sky were rolling. Terrified, the earth dwellers race for any shelter they can find and pray to the mountains and rocks. "Hide us," they cry. "God is angry. Help us escape from his wrath." What a prayer meeting. The people will shout out to anything, even the mountains, for help. Their first instinct is to hide, get away from God. Isn't that what sin does to man? He covers up what he has done, thinking that he can escape the consequences. He turns his back on God's provision for sin and seeks help elsewhere. As John describes this scene, I can imagine some men walking through the rubble left from the earthquake and crying out to his countrymen, "Listen to me, repent, it's not too late to accept the Lord." Creeping out of a cave, an ashen-faced man looks with hatred at the believer and snarls, "Get away from me, traitor. Without the mark of the beast, you are doomed to die." In the midst of death, the hope of eternal life is offered, only to be refused by those with evil, non-repentant hearts. The avalanche of judgments will increase as the years of tribulation advance, but instead of being convicted of their sins, the hearts of men and women will become harder. Chapter 10. Revival During Hell on Earth. Sherlock Holmes solved baffling crimes by deductive reasoning. Elementary, my dear Watson. I always think of him with the magnifying glass puffing on his pipe while examining clues. To many people, the prophecies of Revelation may seem like a mystery that needs an expert to unravel. However, just as good detectives review the facts in a case, we need to stop occasionally and examine what has been revealed so far in the mysterious events of the end times. As the scroll continues to unroll, we have seen 6 sealed judgments fall upon a groaning planet. The seeds of disaster spread with increasing intensity. First, the white horse gallops onto the world scene, carrying a man of deception, the coming world dictator. Second, the red horse claws the air, abolishing any semblance of peace on earth. Third, the black horse appears, creating hunger and economic disaster. Fourth, the pale horse spreads deadly plague in its path. The fifth seal reveals the martyrs of the tribulation, and the sixth seal unleashes a devastating earthquake. What a gloomy backdrop. No wonder the question is asked, who can withstand it? Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. Who can put up with these catastrophes without completely losing his mind? God knows the answer. He dispatches his special messengers in time of trouble. First, he sends 4 angels to hold back the destruction to come on the earth, the sea, and the trees. Then a fifth angel commands, in a voice that reaches the four corners of the earth, that the next series of judgments shall not begin until servants of the living God have the seal on their foreheads. I believe this order may be given by Jesus Christ himself. What is the seal? This is not the first time that God has sealed off some of his people from judgment. When he sent the flood upon the earth, he sealed Noah and his family from the rest of the human race. The flood didn't touch them. When he destroyed Jericho, he sealed Rahab and her household by means of a scarlet cord. Lot and his family escaped from Sodom before the fire fell. God sealed the firstborn of all the Jewish families who were faithful by having them apply blood to the doorposts of their Egyptian homes. It was a common custom in John's day for masters to seal or brand their slaves. The seal of the living God is not merely an external mark, but also a moral badge. God will choose 144,000 Jews for a very special earth-to-heaven mission. In the day he calls and seals those spirit-filled Jews, the power of their preaching will inspire others with tremendous courage. Have you ever known a genuine, devoutly converted Jew? He will put many Gentiles to shame in his bold witness for Jesus. After all, only 12 Jews turned the first century upside down. Imagine what 12,000 times 12 will do. Who receives the stamp of approval? Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. This is one of the most important and yet controversial verses in the entire Bible. Many people want to be identified as part of the 144,000, but only the Jews qualify to be chosen. Remember, the church is already in heaven. All true believers have been raptured before this time. Some people have substituted the church for Israel, which is a gross error, and confuses the unity of the Bible. J. A. Sice wrote, "As I read the Bible, when God says, 'Children of Israel,' I do not understand him to mean any but people of Jewish blood, be they Christian or not. And when he speaks of the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob and gives the names of the tribes, it is impossible for me to believe that he means the Gentiles, in any sense or degree, whether they be believers or not. The sealed ones are not the Seventh-day Adventists. These folks believe that the 144,000 are members of their church who are found observing the Jewish Sabbath when the Lord comes back again, and they are raptured up to glory. For this to be true, every Seventh-day Adventist would have to be Jewish in lineage and from one of the 12 tribes. They are not the cult known as Jehovah's Witnesses. This group used to claim that all of their members were in this number. But when they grew to more than 144,000 members, they had to revise their teaching. But why the Jews? But God chose the Jews. They have a very special place in God's plan. Look at the way the Jews have been used. With a few exceptions, the majority of the authors who were chosen to write the Bible were Jewish. They not only wrote God's Word, they preserved it. During the lifetime of many of us, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is a vivid example of how Jewish scribes copied and cherished those parchments. The date of Isaiah's scroll is 200 B.C., and it proved to be almost identical to an Isaiah manuscript dated 900 A.D. Imagine how many generations of father to son, tribe to tribe, those words must have traveled. Our Savior was a Jew. However, the majority of the Jews have not accepted him. Even though many Jewish believers have a zealousness for the Lord that shames Gentiles, as a nation and a group, they have been blinded to him. This will end someday. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. The nation of Israel has experienced a partial blindness toward Jesus Christ. Jews are still waiting for their Messiah to come. However, after all of the believers are removed by the rapture, God's special focus and blessing will shift back to Israel. During the millennial era, the Jews will turn to Christ, en masse. Spirit-filled Jewish evangelists will evangelize the whole world in 7 years, a task their nation has not been able to accomplish in the past 2,000 years. Protective custody. Why are the 144,000 sealed? As we see the judgments of the tribulation period becoming more and more severe, the hatred of the Antichrist and his followers increasing, doesn't it make sense that God would protect his own until their work is finished? Just as the three Hebrew children were kept alive in the fire, so these sealed